Hello once again, everyone. It is October the 23rd of 2024, and this is part four of the Revelation of God series. A little housekeeping here to deal with. I have sent it out many times in the past, but for some reason it isn't being noticed or brought to mind to people that stuff that I do is being very graciously put onto a website for you to go to, where ultimately the transcripts and the audio link for these various studies are placed. And Carolyn Smith Kaiser has done so and continues to do so for us. So I'd just like to say thank you to her for doing that. You can find them at www.cskaiser.com/Boyd, B-O-Y-D, hyphen Yahn, Y-A-H-N, /. And you can go there, if you wish, to find basically the material that I've been putting out in these various studies. I'll try to remember to include that hyperlink in this note when I send this message out, but it's just a case of trying to want to make sure that everybody knows that that's there. They can do with it as they wish. I don't seek to form a following. I don't seek to form a church. It's simply not what I do. And that's why I'm grateful that she's posting it, because it is arm's length to me in that way. To begin the message, when one does their own Bible study, it is important to eat their own cooking at some point. Seeing an obvious harvest in motion in the scriptures should give us pause to stop and consider. Now, which one is that being addressed? Might be a good question to ask when we come across those particular passage in scripture. I used Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, as one such example the last time. And I mentioned that there was no reference to the angel's utility in that particular text. Certainly not there as it is described in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. So if we were to read Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So this is pointing to a time when the Son of Man actually sits on the throne of his glory, and all the holy angels are with him. It is a statement, it is a marker bed that we can look at and reference in the future. Verse 32 is also a statement. It will happen. And it's fair to say, actually, both these passages are marker beds. Revelation from God of events that will absolutely happen. Let's read verse 32. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." There is nothing that I can see here, that is in verse 32, that it immediately follows verse 31, as in the next day or the same day. We might infer that, but it doesn't say that. The balance of the chapter is devoted to the follow-up to the event of verse 32 and the reasons why. We have the two groups delineated here, those who will live God's way and those who will not. The end result of their choices, respectively, are actually made quite plain, and this is talking about a time of judgment. Since we now know the earlier harvests are in the rearview mirror here, the third harvest becomes visible. It is Christ here who does the sorting commensurate with what we are told in Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28:18 tells us directly, Christ came, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So the ability or the authority to separate the sheep and the goats has been given to Christ by his Father. We see something similar referenced in John 5, John 5, verse 22, where we are shown, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And in verse 30, we find out the reason why he has done so. He said, I can do nothing of myself, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And when the ecclesia are glorified, my guess is that they will be operating in a very similar capacity. We can do nothing of ourselves, but as we hear and see, we judge and help people and show people and whatever it is required of us at the time. But we are told in Matthew 25:31, as we read, that all the holy angels accompany him. That's a lot of angels. Well, where else might we go to see a glimpse of that last harvest of mankind pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, let's go to Matthew 13, where we can see a very similar description. Matthew 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said to him, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So this is time specific, and it tells us what the angels' capacity is at that time. The separating of the sheep and the goats is performed by Christ. We will see the utility of the angels here. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom and all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So at the end of the age, will there be humans living who are the sons of the wicked one? Right up to the end of the age until the third harvest has taken place. Do we see Satan active yet here? So the Son is in his kingdom, he's been given the kingdom, and he still has people in that kingdom who are sons of the wicked one. If we look at verse 41 in this particular passage, we see the Son of Man has been given his kingdom at this time. It's his kingdom, so the Father has given it to him. Can we see the parallels here with Matthew 25? The fact that we have the lake of fire present attests to this being the same harvest, the third harvest, as there was no lake of fire present in the earlier two harvests. We see additional confirmation of this time setting and the angelic involvement here in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 51. We'll read that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, takes time. They drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked men from the just, whom Christ has identified, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If we're going to attempt to sort out what Jehovah has revealed to us by these vivid descriptions of events that will occur, so the scripture can be fulfilled, it behooves us to ask questions that we heretofore possibly haven't asked, walking in the comfort of this or that specific doctrine. When we begin to look at these actual events and what is recorded in them, then what we've largely been taught in the past simply does not fall into place. And we have to go with the scriptures, not the doctrine. This is the revelation of God. He tells us things, and it has to match. This series of studies, hopefully, has shown a harvest to spirit before the Great Tribulation to be spared from it. And, of course, that was referenced in Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10, we'll read that. This is the only group of ecclesia that is promised this protection that I can see. It says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those," see where their loyalties really lie, "who dwell on the earth." That is the harvest to spirit before the tribulation. There's a harvest to spirit after the tribulation, when the end time beast power is or was a thing, and a final harvest to spirit born of Jehovah's direct involvement with the trumpet and the bowl plagues, ultimately administered by Christ after he has received his kingdom, which we read about in the preceding passages. I have yet to find any angelic involvement at all in the harvest of the barley, the first resurrection to spirit. Just can't find it. If any of you have found that where there is an application in that way, please email me, let me know. I can't find it. Haven't found it yet. The angels are absolutely involved in the wheat harvest, and they are absolutely involved in the great harvest at the end of the age. But I can't find them involved in the barley harvest at all. So, the last harvest also faced this satanically driven and allowed by Jehovah, actually, beast power, just as Revelation 20, verse 4 tells us. Revelation 20, verse 4 is quite clear. It says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So there are ruling saints sitting on thrones, and judgment was already given to them. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they joined them. The third harvest joins those of the first and second harvest. And then there is no more harvests or resurrections until after the 1,000 years is over. These various resurrections to spirit are not to be confused with the physical resurrections referenced in the Bible. The physical resurrections are either to opportunity, as in Daniel 12, or to finality, as in Revelation 20. And we've looked at Revelation 20 verse by verse, and I would encourage you to do so yourself and conclude as you might. I do not see a harvest to spirit life in the text. It is a resurrection to the second death. It is a time of judgment. Since we are explicitly told that the third harvest occurs after Christ has been given his kingdom, then when we read of events that precede his receiving it, along with the resurrected saints, I should add, then it becomes apparent that harvest reference before that would need to be referencing either the barley harvest or the wheat harvest. Knowing the nature of each and their placement in time, it should help us in our understanding. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, and we're going to take a little look at that. You know, once we begin to parse and look at when do those things occur and who's in them, let's go to Daniel 7, where it talks frankly and openly about that very event of Christ actually receiving his kingdom, because we know from the scriptures we read, the third harvest does not happen until after he has. So if we're reading scriptures that obviously are apparent before he's received his kingdom, they cannot apply to the third harvest. In Daniel 7, verses 8 through 27, we're going to read a lot of scripture here and make comment where it is prudent. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. So here we have a time of judgment. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. So here we have a judgment at the time of when this beast power is actually functioning. Has Christ been given his kingdom at this point in time? Let's go on. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So here we see a passage of time in which this beast power is ultimately destroyed, and other nations are put into place, or that have been in place, are still in place. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So in this passage in verse 13 and 14, we see that Christ is actually receiving his kingdom, but he didn't receive it until the previous things were done. Could this possibly be talking about the third resurrection, or the third resurrection to spirit? Or not? the passage before is before he received his kingdom. You go down to verse 15, it says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and I think it's probably a good time for a you think, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So when that kingdom is actually set up and possessed by the saints of the Most High, it will be without end. Well, then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Well, all of a sudden, if we go back into verses 9 through 11, we see a group of saints battling against this beast power. Christ has not been given his kingdom yet. The barley is spared from this hour of trial. Can we not see then that this is referring to those of the wheat harvest who do face that beast power? There's nobody else it could be. I'll just reread verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against him. And the Father is watching all that and allowing it. You can see that referenced in various places in the scripture. Power was given to them over the saints. A time of purification. Until Christ came? Nope. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Here we see purification and trial and test. This is the wheat harvest. And shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So it's telling us how long that period of trial and test is. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, the beasts, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, the Most High's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, obey God the Father. So once we can begin to sort out the timing on some of these things, things begin to fall in place. Who are the saints that are given the kingdom? The barley and the wheat harvest people. Both have been harvested by this time. while the third harvest happens at some point after the kingdom has been given to Christ. Now Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 fall into place. Those in the third harvest join those already ruling in the kingdom. As we have seen previously, they, the third harvest people, do not go to heaven prior to the establishment of the kingdom. Daniel 7 is the wheat harvest. It isn't the barley harvest, and it isn't the third harvest to spirit. The barley were spared from this trial. The third harvest happening later, possibly much later. Jehovah is true to his appointed times, and he's also true to his word, and we've looked at that. But there's an overriding principle that we look at when we begin to look at various resurrections, because there's one constant that flows through this entire thing, and we read of that in Hebrews 9, verse 27. This is the rules. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. If we look at Matthew 13 and chapter 25, which we referenced, in the light of Hebrews 9:27, we see a judgment in process. The resurrection to that, then, must have occurred before then. We must not mix, in terms of physical life, with the spiritual harvest. Daniel 12 shows a resurrection to physical for the purpose of opportunity to spiritual harvest, or its opposite, permanent judgment in the lake of fire. It also allows for a physical resurrection, either at the same time, coincidentally, or in the same general time frame. Notice when we read Daniel 12, I don't see anything in here that would suggest it's not a coincident thing. We go to Daniel 12, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So is it possible, or do we see anything in here that would not make at least possible for consideration the resurrection of the barley at the same time as the resurrection of physical people to go to through that time of trial and test? I would say no. I don't see anything in that particular passage that would indicate that is certainly not possible. In Daniel 12, it begins at that time. It doesn't hurt to have the temerity to ask, well, what time is at that time? For it would seem rather important if we seek to understand. Michael shall stand up. Would that not be a marker bit for us? For it seems hard to argue Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, isn't a time of resurrection activity. What does happen before that? Where would we find that? Well, let's take a look at Daniel 11, verses 32 through 45. speaking of a time in the future to us. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he, this personality that will show up, corrupt, she shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God, those who are in covenant with him, shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. So it's a time when people who do understand what God is up to will instruct many. And I would suggest that's certainly not the times in which we live. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. It's going to be a time where you're pushing against a lot of weight if you're one of those of understanding. Now when they fail, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king, this personality that will be on the scene, pushing against the saints, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. And you know, we talked a little bit about such a personality in a previous message. And just by way of review, let's go to 2 Thessalonians and see if we can see any similarities between the person we just read about in Daniel 11 and this personality we looked at before in the book of Thessalonians, Thessalonians 2. And it's talking about the barley harvest, when it will come. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the harvest to spirit, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Can we see a similarity between that and the personality we read of in Daniel 11:36? Well, I think it's exactly the same guy. Going on, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge. And that really is quite interesting to see that. He shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, this personality, and the king of the north shall come against him. There's a third person in the text. Whoever him is, both the king of the south and the king of the north come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. That would be the king of the north. He shall also enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. You know, we read this, and this is a writing of history in advance. It is a revelation of God for us to account as we feel it should be, or not. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael shall stand up. So do we have some prophetic events that have to occur until we get to the time when Michael will stand up and that resurrection to spirit life of the barley actually happens? It would seem. You know, if we go back to Daniel 11, verses 32 through 35, which we read, it shows a time of the hearing of the way of God in a very hostile environment that leads up to the time this fellow is on the scene. Now we'll just reread that. Daniel 11:32. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. When they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. So they'll probably be infiltrated by people from the other side. And some of those of understanding will fall, or shall fall, to refine and purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. This is yet before us. When it starts, I do not know. If Christ promised to keep some from an obvious time of trial, then who are we looking at being harvested in this passage? It would seem the barley and the wheat. But perhaps more clarity will come along the way. And by that passage, I'm referring to Daniel 12, where it appears that we have a simultaneous harvest to spirit and a resurrection to physical. I'd like to look again here at a passage in Isaiah 65, and we'll read Isaiah 65, 8. And this is referencing a resurrection to physical, not to spirit. It is not a harvest of humanity to spirit life. It is a physical resurrection. Isaiah 65, 8, thus says Jehovah, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, don't destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. God's mind, he did want to destroy them all, but thought, I'll give them a shot. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. Notice here, this is referring to wine harvested from grapes. The obvious inference here is that this is an opportunity for these folks to be there is no opportunity for these folks to be part of the barley or wheat harvest, but there will be an opportunity, as the grapes occur later in the year, to harvest number three. The timing of which hopefully was articulated in the first part of this study. This group is in a rather precarious position, you know, that they might not be totally destroyed. They are given a shot here, but they were in a very tense situation. It is their time of calling and their decision, which we read of in verses 11 and 12. So there's a physical raising for an opportunity to be in the third harvest. And it talks about some of them here. You are those who forsake Jehovah, who forget my holy mountain. Not everybody's going to make the call. Who prepare a table for Gad. They still want to worship demons. And who furnish a drink offering for Minai. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bound to the slaughter, down to the slaughter, because when I called, they had their opportunity to be part of the grape harvest, the third harvest, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but you did evil before my eyes. The balance of the chapter goes on again to describe the two groups and how it's going to work out for them. And this is exactly what we see confirmed in Isaiah 66, where it's referenced again to God giving them their shot. Verse 4, Isaiah 66, "So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they didn't hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight." When will Israel be raised is a logical question to ask. We've looked at Matthew 26:64, which, if we consider it a prophecy, and I believe it is, it shows that Caiaphas, when resurrected to physical life, will see Christ returning at the right hand of the Father. This shows us that Israel's physical resurrection must occur before this to satisfy the scripture. And we looked at that previously. God says it's going to happen. You know, we've used Micah 1 and Zephaniah 1 as a marker bed reference before, for it defines the moment and the reason for Jehovah, not Christ, coming to set things right. The world has been almost totally deceived that the personality to come back and set things right is Christ. And with that deception, the stage has been set for the arrival of a false Christ to show up, followed by millions. But that is another story. Can we find other references of the return of Jehovah, not Christ, that can give us some additional details? Well, turns out we can. Isaiah 31, and we're going to read verses 4 through 7. "For thus Jehovah has spoken to me, as a lion roars, and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So Jehovah of hosts will come down," that's not Christ, "to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will Jehovah of hosts defend Jerusalem." We have to know who that is. "Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted." So it's a call to repentance. "For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your hands have made for yourselves." In Isaiah 5:7, it shows us that when Jehovah returns, he will deal with Israel collectively to do that. Therefore, they must be resurrected prior to it, and they will toss their idols, as we read there. They're going to, and when you look at Micah, God is coming down to do exactly that, to completely destroy the idols of Israel and Judah. He has to do that in the part of the restoration of all things. And we actually read of that in Micah 1:7. It says, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. You know, they'll throw their gold and silver away. All her idols I will lay desolate. And we see the same thing. God is coming down. Verse 3 of Micah 1. Behold, Jehovah is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places. It's not Christ. It's just not. If we go to Micah 2:12, can we see the same kind of thing where the Father is going to put the remnant of Israel, those still alive at the time, together with those resurrected so he can deal with them? Well, turns out, Micah 2, verse 12 and 13, I surely will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with Jehovah at their head. Well, let's go and take a look at Isaiah 26 and see if we can see a reference here to Jehovah returning after Israel has been resurrected. Let's go to Isaiah 26 and let's read verses 19 through 21. Your dead shall live, a promise of resurrection, together with my dead body. Well, Isaiah is the speaker here. They shall arise, awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Is it possible that this, like Daniel 12, is describing a resurrection to spiritual harvest at the same time as a physical resurrection in preparation for the return of God the Father? Is there anything in this passage that would negate that? I don't see it. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. Well, what is the indignation? For behold, Jehovah comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So that resurrection, both the spirit harvest and the physical harvest, occur before Jehovah comes down to the earth. That's perfectly in harmony with Matthew 26. Israel is raised before Jehovah comes down, not after the 1,000 years. Well, who else will be raised to see the return of Jehovah? If Israel is raised then, is it possible that some of the Gentiles will also be raised at the same time? Is that even a thing? Well, let's have a look at Matthew 12. We're going to read verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment, so they'll be rising to be judged, with this generation, the ones who slaughtered Christ. So here you have Gentiles being raised at the same time as Israel and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So we can see that Gentiles are raised at the same time as Caiaphas, who was an Israelite, is, will see God the Father. What a witness, what a revelation when these people so raised see the Father in Christ return. Do you suppose that might create a little bit of an impression on them? This will be a time of judgment, as we saw in Matthew 13 and Matthew 25. Can we begin to take some of these dots, these articulated places in Scripture, and can we begin to lay them out in our mind or on a piece of paper, whatever you think you need, to begin to grasp the enormity of what we're shown? For years, we read over these very clearly defined events that were going to occur and had no place to put them with our doctrinal, quote-unquote, understanding. When you begin to look at these specific events, it becomes impossible not to conclude that the quote-unquote doctrinal understanding was completely out to lunch. So maybe we'll have to end up doing a part 5. Bye for now.